Let's open our Bibles today back to Ezekiel chapter 8. Those that were here will remember that this is the chapter that Brother Will actually brought a message from at our midweek meeting a couple weeks ago. I mentioned then I was very thankful actually that the Lord laid this passage on Brother Will's heart, since it's a very appropriate passage and appropriate text for the message I've been wanting to bring for some time now. Regarding the state of affairs in the vast majority of evangelical, so-called Christian churches across this land, and in fact across the entire planet today, and I should say in churches that call themselves evangelical and Christian, but that have, from the pew to the pulpit, from the people to the pastors, fallen into a horrible state of compromise and apostasy, and have, in fact, betrayed the lordship, the sovereignty, and the word and the commands of the Lord Jesus. First, I'm going to briefly describe two or three ways in which the overwhelmingly vast majority of churches in this land have, in fact, done and been doing precisely that for many years. But then beyond that, I'm also going to call out the so-called pastors of many of these churches, some by name, some well-known and others less well-known, all of whom actually stand as just a small sample of many of the so-called pastors in these apostate churches in the land who, while they have been called by the Lord Jesus to guard their flocks from wolves, have instead betrayed the Lord Jesus and their churches and have in fact become sellouts and hirelings on behalf of the wolves themselves and are feeding their flocks to the very wolves they should be guarding them from. My message today is, in fact, somewhat of a follow-up and supplement to Brother Will's message from 2 weeks ago. And at the same time, it's also rather belated follow-up, sequel to a message I preached almost 10 years ago now, along the same lines, titled Traitors in the Pulpits. Almost 4 weeks ago, I preached a message from chapter 22 of Ezekiel's prophecy about how the Lord was looking for a man who would stand in the gap to turn God's people from their sin in order to stay God's judgment against Judah and Jerusalem, but he could find none, because the sin of the people was too great for even Job, Daniel, or Noah, God said, to stand in the gap had they been there. Like the prophet Daniel, Ezekiel was also one of the mighty and best men of the land that were chosen to be taken with King Jehoiakim in the first wave of captivity to Babylon that we read about in 2 Kings chapter 24. At that time, the king of Babylon made Jehoiakim's uncle, Mattaniah, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. 11 years later, then, Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and the armies of Babylon returned, totally destroyed the city in Solomon's temple, and carried away the second wave of captives to Babylon, wiping out many of the people and leaving just a few, the poorest people of the land there, to tend the land. And so Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah, though somewhat younger. He had a very similar mission, since much of his prophecy was directed from the Babylonian captivity back to those still living in Jerusalem before it was finally destroyed, warning them to repent of their idolatry. And so here in chapter 8, we read how the Lord takes Ezekiel in the spirit back to Judah to show him how, after all God had done to warn Judah, after having already brought Babylon against the city once, the sin of the people in clinging to stubbornness and idolatry continued unabated. So we read in Ezekiel 8, verse 1. It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And of course, this is without question a description of the pre-incarnate Christ, the Lord Jesus, just as Ezekiel also describes him back in chapter 1 and verse 26, where he writes, "And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, of the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. So this is the same person. This is the Lord Jesus. Here in chapter 8, then, the Lord has come down from his lofty throne to actually appear in the Spirit to Ezekiel at the very time that the elders of Judah had come to seek his counsel. The Lord then takes Ezekiel and the Spirit back to Jerusalem to show him how the people and the priests of Judah had brazenly brought their idols even into the temple and into its courtyards. Verse 3, and he put forth the form of an hand and took me by a lock of mine head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, without hurting him, by the way, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate. That means, by the way, to the inner gate of the temple courtyard that surrounds the temple there. That looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. Here Ezekiel sees a graven image or idol that had provoked the Lord himself to jealousy. He's a jealous God. And that was the reason for the impending judgment to fall on Jerusalem. John Gill suggests that this was an image of Baal, while Adam Clark, in his commentary, gives good reason to think it was actually an image of the pagan god Adonis, also known as Tammuz. Verse 4, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. And he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. He says, they're driving me out of my sanctuary, Ezekiel, but turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. When I had digged in the wall, behold, the door. And he said unto me, go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them, meaning they were standing before the images of the abominations that they had pictured on the wall. They were praying and offering incense to them. 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. In other words, this is the entire Sanhedrin. And in the midst of them stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Shaphan, by the way, was a scribe that we read about in 2 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 34, who had been actually the caretaker of the temple in the days of King Josiah, who in the days of the revival under Josiah cleansed the temple. And now his son, Jazaniah, is chief of the Sanhedrin, reversing his father's reforms and his cleansing of the temple that he did in Josiah's days, now leading the Sanhedrin in their practice of idolatry, as we read here. With every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. He said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Side note here about this idol of Tammuz. That being his Babylonian name, considered one of the most important of the ancient pagan gods, known to the Canaanites as Adon, and to the Greeks as Adonis, being the god of beauty, fertility, and renewal, known in Egypt as Osiris, the god of resurrection. The World History Encyclopedia says this, the story of the impossibly handsome Adonis and his lover, the goddess Aphrodite, originally dates back to the ancient civilizations of the Near East. It was popular among the Canaanites and very well known to the people of Mesopotamia and Egypt as well, referred to by different names in each civilization. It is the legend of the god of beauty who faced death when he was young but came back to life for the sake of his beloved Aphrodite. Adam Clark says in his commentary, quote, Adonis was fabled to have been a beautiful young man beloved by Venus, also known as Aphrodite, killed by a wild boar in Mount Lebanon, whence springs the river Adonis, which was fabled to run blood at his festival in August. The women of Phoenicia, Assyria, and Judea worshipped him as dead with deep lamentation, wearing obscene images all the while as they prostituted themselves in honor of this idol. And so, on that basis, as mentioned in the past when we were studying through Daniel chapter 11, this is why it is the worship of this idol Tammuz that is referenced in Daniel 37, where Daniel refers to, quote, the desire of women, where Daniel says of Antichrist, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. That verse does not say, as many misinterpret it, that Antichrist will be a homosexual, but instead, he will reject all gods, including the worship of Tammuz, the god that women love to worship. Instead, he'll worship no god but himself. Back to Ezekiel 8, verse 15. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. Greater abominations because they were committed even in the most holy place inside the temple. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they worshiped the sun toward the east. And he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have provoked me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Meaning, as John Gill says, it's a laurel or an olive or olive vine or branch, which idolaters carried in their hands and they put to their nose in honor of the idol that they worship. Adam Clark adds, with which they covered their faces or from which they inhaled the pleasant smell, and that at this time the Jews had incorporated every species of idolatry in their impure worship. And so after showing Ezekiel all these abominable practices being conducted at the temple and in its courtyards, the Lord then says in verse 18, therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. I believe that he's saying the very same thing to this generation of idolaters and apostates who call themselves Christian, but who could not care less what Christ himself says in his word, who have dethroned Christ from being the sole head of his churches and filled his sanctuary with idols. I don't mean carved stones, though some do that also. I believe this chapter, while being a literal historical record of what was taking place in Ezekiel's day, is both applicable and prophetic of the apostasy and the idolatry that we see that has replaced biblical Christianity in the so-called evangelical Christian churches today in this land. And for several reasons, I believe that as the Lord Jesus said through the prophet Ezekiel to those 70 ancient men of Judah who profaned his temple at Jerusalem, he would also say to the pastors and the people of many churches today who have betrayed his trust and as traitors have denied his word and his lordship, to them he would also say, therefore will I deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. Though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Three ways I want to talk about that today's pulpiteers have betrayed the Lord Jesus. The first way that today's pastors and churches have betrayed the Lord Jesus, and one of the most crucial, is by the corruption of his perfect word, the Bible. We've talked about this many times. And of course, this particular betrayal has been going on for many decades now. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah aptly describes many of today's pastors and professing Christians, where he says in Jeremiah 23:36, for ye have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. And where he says in Jeremiah 9, verse 3, they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Jeremiah says they are not valiant for the truth, therefore they really do not know him. The Lord Jesus expects us all to be valiant for the truth, to be zealous for the truth, for the perfection of his word, and to contend earnestly for it, as Jude says in the New Testament. But in the vast majority of so-called Christian churches today, there is no zeal for the truth of God's word. In fact, most churches today don't even use a real Bible anymore and don't care to. They've adopted as their Bible of choice, one of the watered-down perversions of God's Word, like the NIV or the NASV or ISV, CEV, or one of the other modern perversions, all of which are translated or paraphrased from a corrupted Greek text we've talked about many times that deletes thousands of words and hundreds of verses from the original New Testament text. But you try to tell that to most preachers today, and they look at you with a blank stare like they're in some kind of trance, or they don't care. However, I believe this is one of the main areas in which today's churches and pastors have betrayed the Lord Jesus, and one of the reasons he will judge them. Right. For you have perverted the words of the living God and of the Lord of hosts of our God. None, not one of today's modernized so-called Bible versions adopted and used by most churches today were translated from the original and complete text of the ancient scriptures that the Holy Spirit inspired the prophets and apostles to write down. Without exception, every one of the modern New Testament texts are paraphrased or loosely translated from the highly corrupted Westcott and Hort Greek text, produced in the 1800s by two very pro-Catholic Oxford Anglicans who followed an obscure, highly corrupted ancient Alexandrian manuscript produced by a 3rd century heretic named Origen and his school of Gnostics in Alexandria, Egypt. Origen was known for seeing the scriptures as allegory. He denied the authority of the Apostle Paul's writings, and he deliberately changed the scriptures to suit his own twisted blend of Gnosticism and other pagan doctrines. He produced a highly corrupted New Testament text in which he deleted or revised thousands of words and removed scores of passages and hundreds of whole verses of Scripture. However, that particular text was never used outside of Alexandria and was never translated into other languages until the latter part of the 1800s. And it does not agree with the majority of Greek manuscripts in existence, although it predates them because it was never used. Which majority of Greek texts, the true New Testament Scriptures, originated at the church at Antioch. They were then copied, disseminated, and translated throughout the centuries, and were the scriptures used by the true Christians for almost 1,800 years, having been finally compiled and printed in Greek by Erasmus in 1522 in what is called the Textus Receptus, or the TR, also known as the Received Text. The TR was first translated into English in the Tyndale-Coverdale Bible. Several other English translations from the TR then followed Tyndale's, including the Great Bible of 1539, Geneva in 1560, Bishop's Bible in 1568, finally followed by the Authorized King James Bible in 1611, which was updated in later Oxford and Cambridge editions to compensate for spelling changes in the common English language. As we've covered in other messages, the King James Bible as it exists today is far superior to those earlier translations that Geneva included and remains the only authoritative and reliable text of God's preserved word available in mass production for English-speaking people. However, two of the corrupted Alexandrian texts produced by Eusebius, who was Origen's student in the 4th century, later resurfaced, one in the 15th century known as Codex Vaticanus and another Codex Sinaiticus in the mid-1800s, which were then incorporated into the Westcott and Hort Greek text published in 1881. Which text was subsequently then the basis for the Nestle-Aland United Bible Society Greek text, also known as the NU or the critical text, from which all modern so-called Bible translations are translated, including the NIV, the New American Standard, the International Standard Version, ISV, ESV, New Living Translation, CEV, etc., etc., ad infinitum. All of which include then the same alterations and deletions begun by Origen and continued by Westcott and Hort, deleting and substituting keywords from the majority text in thousands of doctrinally critical places. Such changes in most cases being made in the text itself or else via margin notes arguing for such perversions as is done in the New King James Version. They delete whole passages containing teachings of the Lord Jesus. They either alter or delete many crucial passages to attack the person and work of the Lord Jesus, to deny his deity, deny he is the Son of God, deny he is the Christ, deny his lordship, accuse him of sin, deny his role in creation, and equate him with Lucifer, in addition to many other corruptions that water down and corrupt the gospel and remove reference to the blood atonement of Christ, etc. All of which is why we should refer to all such modern pseudo-Bibles, not as Bible versions, but as perversions. But also, as we've covered in another message a couple years ago titled Vatican Bibles. Not only are these publications perversions of the Word of God, but all these are also indeed Roman Catholic Vatican Bibles, produced with the full cooperation of and oversight of the Vatican in Rome, because they have been doctored to support and allow for Roman Catholic doctrine, including the removal altogether of Acts 8:37, a verse that in the King James condemns the heretical infant baptism practiced by the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant daughters that came out of that harlot. Not only were Brooke Westcott and Fenton Hort closet Catholics working for Rome, but so also were the editors of the NU text, which included East German Lutheran theologian Kurt Aland, Bruce Metzger. That board of editors also included a man named Carlo Martini, who was also well known as Roman Catholic Cardinal Carlo Martini, a Jesuit. And so today, the major cause, I believe, for the abominable heresy and we see in the vast majority of so-called Christian churches is that they have gone back to Rome, adopting as their authority one or the other of these Vatican perversions. As a result, they're now and have been embracing Roman Catholicism as an accepted form of true Christianity, when Roman Catholicism is as antichrist as any religion can be. The Lord expects us all to be valiant for the truth. But in the vast majority of so-called Christian churches today, there is no zeal for the truth. They don't care about these perversions, even if you try to tell them, because they don't much care what the Bible says anyway. All of the great ringleaders of the modern apostasy, including Rick Warren, Kenneth Copeland, many others, are embracing Rome and referring to the Pope as the Holy Father. These men are traitors to the cause of Christ and will be judged as such. And for those who are new to this issue and want more information, I just invite you to carefully study the King James Bible page on our website. This is just one of several reasons that I believe the Lord Jesus would say to these men today, as he said through Ezekiel to those seven ancients of Israel, "Therefore will I also deal in fury, and I shall not spare, neither will I have pity, for you have perverted the words of the living God." But then, as the Lord also said to Ezekiel, "Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these." As we've also covered extensively in the past, but that needs to be briefly mentioned again today, since it leads to the main thrust of the message. The second way that today's churches and pastors have apostatized and literally betrayed the Lord Jesus, while they would claim to know, most of them, that the Lord Jesus is supposed to be the Lord and sole head of their churches, and they give him lip service and claim he is their Lord, in truth, they have literally and legally surrendered the lordship of Christ over their churches to the supremacy of the state and federal governments by incorporating their churches as 501c3 charitable organizations. And in so doing, they have literally become federal franchises and subservient mouthpieces for an extremely wicked and corrupt federal government. And while some churches may even claim to be King James only, the fact is that they have elevated corporate state law and the Internal Revenue Code as a supreme law in their so-called churches above the Bible. This is crucial, and it behooves every pastor and every church member to understand this. We have an entire webpage devoted to this subject and that explains the issue more clearly. But to summarize and just to briefly restate the issue for purposes of this message, briefly, in order to operate as businesses and commerce, to borrow money from the criminal international banking cartel in order to sue and be sued, probably I would guess 97% of today's churches in America have organized their churches as fictitious corporations, which by law are created by and therefore controlled by the state. And then they enter that corporation into a traitorous contract with the federal government to limit their message and their influence in society in exchange for a tax exemption, which is something that no true New Testament church operating in America ever needed it in the first place. Because the true church belongs to the Lord Jesus and is non-taxable. The New Testament says in Ephesians 1, verse 22, that the Lord Jesus Christ is to be head over all things to His church. It says in Colossians 1:17 that He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, that He is the head of the body, the church, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Jesus is supposed to be the sole head of every church. But by organizing as tax-exempt corporations, most of the so-called churches in America have idolatrously given what belongs to God to Caesar instead. First is the issue of the corporation itself. Black's Law Dictionary defines a corporation as, quote, an artificial person or legal entity created by or under the authority of the laws of a state, an association of persons created by statute as a legal entity. A corporation is regarded as an artificial person because only a person can sue and be sued in court. And that is, in fact, one of the main reasons the government wants all churches incorporated. They can be placed under the government's jurisdiction. They can be sued. Then also, another definition of corporation is the U.S. Supreme Court's definition from the landmark 1906 case of Hale versus Hinkle that says, quote, a corporation is a creature of the state. It is presumed to be incorporated for the benefit of the public. Is the church supposed to be a creature of the state? Does the church operate for the benefit of the public? No. Corporation receives certain special privileges and franchises and holds them subject to the laws of the state and the limitations of its charter. That's not God's law. It's not the Bible. Its powers are limited by law, man's law, not God's. It can make no contract not authorized by its charter, corporate constitution and bylaws, not the Bible. Its right to act as a corporation are only preserved to it so long as it obeys the laws of its creation. That again means its corporate charter, its constitution and bylaws. And then also, the court ruled that there is a reserved right in the legislature to investigate its contracts and ascertain if it has exceeded its power. And as we know, every statement in both of these definitions of a corporation are diametrically opposed to the biblical definition of a church and to the lordship of Christ over His church. And therefore, no corporation, and that means no state-incorporated church, can say that the Lord Jesus is the head of that church. Secondly, then, as if that wasn't bad enough, in addition to the issue of the corporation itself, is the issue of the 501c3 tax exemption that that corporation then enters into, which, by its very nature and terminology, places the Internal Revenue Code as a higher authority than the Bible in that church, which limits what that corporation can do with the funds it takes in, and also limits the activities and the message that that organization is allowed to promote. As worded in the statute, Internal Revenue Code, Section 501, Subsection C, Subsection 3, no part of the net earnings of which inures to the benefit of any private shareholder or individual, and no substantial part of the activities of which is carrying on propaganda or otherwise attempting to influence legislation. So no incorporated tax-exempt church can carry on propaganda or attempt to influence legislation. That word propaganda is not defined in the code, but as defined in effect by the U.S. Supreme Court in the 1980 case of Bob Jones University versus U.S., that term actually means preaching positions that are contrary to prevailing federal public policy. Tax exemption was ruled to be a government subsidy in the Bob Jones case, and what the government subsidizes, the government also controls. So at that time, Bob Jones University lost their tax exemption because they had a strict policy against interracial marriage, which policy was, in my opinion, indefensible from Scripture, but that was their position nonetheless. And so because they held that policy in direct opposition to established federal policy against racial discrimination, they lost their tax exemption. By the way, we've come a long way since then. It is now prevailing federal public policy that federally subsidized institutions should not discriminate against homosexuals and queers. That is prevailing federal public policy. Right. Same-sex marriage, transgenderism, and transsexualism is now prevailing federal public policy. And while that hammer hasn't fallen on 501c3 churches yet, it no doubt will, because the 501c3 contract quite literally places the Internal Revenue Code above the Bible itself as the supreme law in all of these so-called churches. And that's why you will find in the very first section of the corporate charter of most 501c3 churches across this land the following language as promoted by the liars of David Gibbs' so-called Christian Law Association. Quote, this congregation is organized and incorporated as a church exclusively for charitable, religious, and educational purposes within the meaning of Section 501c3 of the Internal Revenue Code of 1986 or the corresponding provision of any future United States revenue law. That language is stated right up, was stated right up front in the corporate constitution and bylaws of a so-called King James only so-called Fundamental Baptist Church that we were once members of. And similar wording will be found in the corporate charter of every 501c3 church in this land. And what a joke it is, what a bald-faced lie it is, for any church that has entered into this treacherous, traitorous compact with the federal government to dare say that they are King James only, King James Bible only, or even that the Bible is their sole authority for faith and practice, because they have, in their own corporate documents, placed the Internal Revenue Code above the Bible as a supreme law for their churches. And by the way, because they've done so, prevailing federal public policy must be adopted as their policy as well. As a matter of law and by contract, in none of the so-called churches in this land that are 501c3 corporations, in none of those churches does the Lord Jesus have the place of lordship, headship, or preeminence, no matter how much lip service they give to the Lord Jesus. He's not their Lord. This is the idolatry that is being practiced in today's so-called churches. This is their Adonis. This is their Tammuz. This is their image which provoketh to jealousy, as the Lord said to Ezekiel. And as Jesus said in Mark chapter 7 to the Pharisees, I believe he would also say to every single one of the so-called pastors, elders, and deacons who have either led their churches into this form of idolatry or have kept them in bondage to it. He said, Mark 7 verse 6, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Then as the Lord said to Ezekiel, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. This all leads me to a third way that many so-called Christian pastors today have literally betrayed the Lord Jesus, along with the people in their churches that they are supposed to be pastoring. As stated up front, while they have been called by the Lord Jesus to guard their flocks from the wolves, many so-called pastors today have instead become sellouts and hirelings on behalf of the wolves themselves, and they are feeding their flocks to the very wolves they should be guarding against instead. Revelation 3, verse 1, we read, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write. The Lord Jesus instructed the Apostle John in chapter 1 of the Revelation to write seven letters to seven churches in the region of what is now western Turkey, where John ministered as an apostle during the latter part of his life. John was specifically instructed to address the angels of those churches, meaning to the messengers or the pastors of those churches. And that's because, as James says in his epistle, and Paul also in Hebrews 13:7, the Lord holds the pastors accountable for the spiritual condition of their churches, as they will give an account, Paul says there in Hebrews. So to the angel or the pastor or the church in Sardis, Jesus tells John to write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Verse 3, he said, remember, therefore, as thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. That's quite a contrast, may I say, with what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul says, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, as that day should overtake you as a thief. You know, some dispensationalists claim that verse applies to the entire church, to all churches. But Jesus says here to Sardis, if you won't watch, I'll come on you as a thief. The hope Paul gives in 1 Thessalonians 5:4 doesn't apply to all churches, may I say. Here Jesus says, upon you, upon the dead and dying church at Sardis, I'll come upon you as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. That message of the church at Sardis has stood as a warning, I believe, to every Christian and every church and every pastor in every age since John was given those words at the close of the first century A.D. Every generation was supposed to be watching. Watching for what, some may ask? Watching for the signs of the Lord's coming, for those things that we have been told would precede His return, as are written throughout the rest of that book, Revelation. As Jesus said to His disciples at the close of His Olivet Discourse in Mark 13, verse 32, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son nor the Father." He said, verse 33, "Take ye heed, watch, and pray, for ye know not when the time is." Verse 34, he said, "For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch." He says in verse 35, "Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." He says that to every Christian in every age, in every church. Every generation is supposed to have been watching for the Lord's return expectantly. Sadly, for most churches these days, however, the overwhelmingly vast majority of the pastors in the same majority of churches are sleeping instead of watching. And it is upon those pastors and those churches that the Lord Jesus will come as a thief. We are to be watching for the signs of the Lord's coming and for those things that we have been told would precede His return, which was the very purpose for the revelation that John was being given, to lay out and to present for those who are valiant for the truth, who are zealous for God's word and who will therefore rightly divide and properly interpret the signs and symbols of the book in order to know the very things that we are to be watching for. That is the purpose of the revelation John was given. However, due to one or the other of two big lies with which the devil has deceived most Christians in this hour, most Christians today are not watching for those things to happen that must precede our Lord's return. In other words, they're not watching for the full implementation of the beast system of the Antichrist that will precede Christ's return that John is given a revelation of in the book. One of those big lies which has deceived probably two-thirds of the so-called evangelical Christians today is the dispensational system of John Nelson Darby and C.I. Schofield, first taught, as we know, in the Schofield Reference Bible, now taught in most other study Bibles by most televangelists, by most churches and seminaries, which has deceived Christians today with the lie that we are not to be watching for Antichrist to appear, but instead for Christ to come for us first via the pre-trib rapture. An eschatological event taught nowhere in the Bible, and that Paul plainly refutes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, where he says quite plainly and point blank concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him, quote, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come," the day we're gathered to Christ, "shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So one big lie that the churches have been deceived by today is a lie that will be taken off the planet in a pre-trib rapture before Antichrist and his mark are forced upon the planet. Big lie. But then for most of the remaining one-third of professing evangelicals who reject the pre-trib rapture lie, the other big lie that has deceived them, as promoted first in the fourth, by the 4th century heretic Roman Catholic Augustine of Hippo, which was then adopted by the Catholic Church and then retained by Luther and the so-called Protestant Reformers, is the lie that the book of Revelation must be interpreted spiritually rather than literally. And so those things warned about in John's Revelation were fulfilled long ago in history in ancient times. And so we're not looking for the Antichrist today or for his mark to be forced upon the planet. We're just so supposed to keep surviving until one day Jesus comes and takes us to heaven. That's what most Christians that hold to preterism or historicism believe. And so as a result, many pastors these days, rather than watching, are listening to the wrong voices. They're getting their news and taking their cues from the Jesuit-controlled government network media and from their wonderful president, commander-in-chief, Jesuit Joe Biden. and are therefore demanding that the members of their churches participate in the very system that has been put in place with the primary objective to lead to and to fully implement the mark of the beast, Revelation 13. I mentioned earlier that same-sex marriage, transgenderism, and transsexualism is now prevailing federal public policy. But so also now is the federal government's vaccine mandate agenda, prevailing federal public policy. And the third way that today's churches and pastors have apostatized and literally betrayed the Lord Jesus and are feeding their flocks to the very wolves they should be guarding against, just like the pastors of Protestant and Baptist churches in Nazi Germany who were complicit in Hitler's Holocaust against the Jews, so today many pastors and many churches are demanding that their church members sign on to the federal government's vaccine mandate agenda, even requiring proof of having been fully vaxxed in order to attend church. Which agenda, as those who are actually watching already know, has absolutely nothing to do with protecting anyone's health, but instead has everything to do with total government control over every human being on the planet. First, by implementing vaccine passports to be required for travel, for being admitted to public places and social gatherings, and ultimately being required to conduct business transactions and commerce through the banking system. That's coming. In other words, the ultimate agenda of the entire pre-planned COVID-19 biological warfare operation, in which the virus was phase one and the vaccines are now phase two, is the full-blown implementation of the Mark of the Beast, Revelation 13. It will take some time for the powers that be that control Washington, D.C. and London and the U.N. to quash all resistance, but they'll get there eventually to where these vaccine mandates will be implemented globally. And it is the traitors in the pulpits that are helping them to do so. First, they did so by shutting down their assemblies, some for well over a year, during which time many of them were actually raked in huge amounts of federal funding via the government's PPP program, John MacArthur's church included, $2 million. And then when they reopened, many required masks and so-called social distancing, and many are now even requiring proof of having been fully vaccinated in order to attend church. And that, all that is despite the fact that there are many sources and many highly qualified real medical professionals, as opposed to Jesuit fraud Dr. Anthony Fauci, the controlled media's poster boy, who throughout this pre-planned and staged so-called pandemic, these real medical professionals have been sounding the alarm since the middle of last year, proclaiming the truth about these deadly vaccines. Real medical professionals like the famed cardiologist Dr. Peter McCullough and like Dr. Robert Malone, the inventor of mRNA technology behind these vaccines, Dr. Michael Yeadon, former vice president, respiratory infection researcher for Pfizer, along with several other medical professionals who have been sounding the alarm. And by the way, you know, just like the true science that proves a young earth creation and that disproves the bald-faced lie of evolution, so also in regard to these vaccines. The true science is out there and readily available that disproves what Paul calls in 1 Timothy 6:20, this quote, oppositions of science falsely so-called. The false science and the outright lies touted by the controlled media that the vaccines are both safe and effective, when the true science and even the government's own various reporting system proves that they're clearly neither one. We've been over and over this ground. The true science is out there from many sources proving several facts about the pandemic and these vaccines. Just 11 facts I'll mention today, just quickly. The science is out there that proves that none of the COVID-19 viruses or variants can be spread by asymptomatic people. So masking is totally useless except for those who are sick with the disease. Social distancing is worthless, completely unnecessary. Shutting down churches is unnecessary. The virus does not spread from asymptomatic people, period. That's been proven. Second fact, those who have already developed natural immunity to the virus are 27 times more immune to COVID than those who are fully vaxxed. Proven by science, study in Israel. Fact number three, those at highest risk of dying from COVID are also at highest risk of dying from the COVID shot. Produces the same effects. Four, the shots are causing severe heart damage in younger people whose risk of dying from COVID is inconsequential, damaging young people that would not be otherwise damaged. Point five, fact number five, proven by true science. The spike protein that is responsible for COVID-19-related heart and vascular problems has the very same effect when produced by your own cells as induced by these vaccines. In other words, the vaccines produce the same effect. They cause blood clots, myocarditis and pericarditis, strokes, heart attacks, and neurological damage, just to name a few. Six, true science proves that while the vaccine producers are saying that you only get at most 6 months' worth of protection from a COVID shot, science shows that each injection, including each booster, will continue to cause damage for 15 months as your body continuously produces a spike protein, all of which increases with every booster received. The cure is far worse than the disease, folks. Far worse. Fact seven. Children aged 12 to 17 are 5 times more likely to be hospitalized with a COVID jab-induced myocarditis than they are to be hospitalized for a COVID-19 infection. The cure is far worse than the disease. And though, by the way, those numbers increased exponentially for children aged 5 to 12 who are at minimal risk of hospitalization from COVID-19. No risk to them. They're giving them shots anyway. Point nine, fact number nine, proven by true science. The vaccines are far less effective than claimed, with 60% of those over age 50 who die from COVID having been, quote, double vaxxed. Fact number 10, the COVID-19 illness is easily treatable in its early stages. And the survival rate of those infected with COVID-19 prior to the vaccine release was around 99.74%. So the vaccines have always been wholly unnecessary. Fact number 11 is that the media has covered up the fact that the vaccines are in fact extremely dangerous and harmful to human health. And so has the federal government. Instead, they're propagating the lie that they're safe and effective. By the government's own numbers, as reported to the FDA's Vaccine Adverse Event Reporting System, or VAERS, as of last month, November 19th, since the release of these vaccines, there have been almost 1,913,266 reports of adverse reactions to the vaccines in the U.S. alone. That number includes, as of last November 19th, almost 19,249 deaths caused by the vaccines. You know, in the past, if there were 50 deaths, they would abort a vaccine. There have been 19,250 deaths caused by these vaccines since they came out in the U.S. alone. And that's just what's been reported. Along with 97,561 hospitalizations, 11,437 cases of Bell's palsy, this is as of last November 19th on the VAERS report, 9,546 heart attacks, 30,967 permanent disabilities, 10,643 cases of shingles, and 3,071 miscarriages, all caused by these vaccines. Data published as early as last April 2021 showed that miscarriage occurred in 82% to 91% of women who got the shot during the first 20 weeks of pregnancy. 82 to 91%. And these numbers, by the way, again, only include such cases that are actually reported to the VAERS system. When it has been estimated and actually shown in the Harvard study that due to the hassle and the time it takes to fill out one of these VAERS reports, only about 5% of these cases, maximum, actually get reported. These are the facts, proven by science. Among many more we could mention, the data and the science is out there to prove these facts. We have much of this documented on our website, and there are others who have done much more to make the data available. But the traitors in the pulpits are not listening. They're not listening. They're not watching, as Jesus commands us, because they are listening to the wrong voices, listening to their true masters in Washington, D.C. instead. Their true masters. And so just like the pastors of the compromised churches in Nazi Germany, many pastors across this land are promoting these vaccines and preaching the prevailing federal public policy of the vaccine agenda. And they're literally leading their flocks to slaughter. As mentioned a couple months back, for example, the Southern Baptist Convention adopted a policy requiring all their missionaries affiliated with this International Mission Board to be fully vaxxed, along with all their children over age 16. Beyond that, though, for today, I had just a few quotes for you from some of these traitors in the pulpits, and I'm going to close. These come, by the way, from a collection of YouTube videos that a friend sent me of 16 or 17 so-called woke pastors preaching the government's pandemic narrative from their pulpits. I'm just going to share a few of these today. One from a well-known apostate, Rick Warren, senior so-called pastor of Saddleback Megachurch in California, who, as an honorary CFR member, by the way, probably still calls himself a Southern Baptist, but he's long been a Vatican shill, and probably, in fact, a full-blown Jesuit. He's certainly no Baptist. But we actually exposed Rick Warren's loyalty to Rome about 7 years ago when he and his church was promoting the Pope's agenda of blending Islam with Christianity into what they call Chrislam, if you recall. At the same time, Warren was calling the Pope Holy Father and proclaiming that he is the Pope of all Christians worldwide. This is a so-called Southern Baptist, right? Last March, Rick Warren stated as follows about shutting down his church and requiring masks to be worn, covering for his Jesuit comrades. He said this: "The very fact that people tried to politicize a pandemic is just dumb. This is a safety issue, not a First Amendment issue. Now, you might have a case if everything else opened up except the church, okay? But we're not being discriminated against. And the Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself." He says, "The most practical way right now you can love your neighbor as yourself is wear a mask, okay? And to not wear one basically says, I don't care about you, or I don't even care about your fears." Rick Warren didn't care about science, obviously. "See, this thing about this virus, and I know all these..." Rick Warren says, "And I know all these leaders." He says, "I knew the head of the CDC, Bob Redfield, and I knew Debbie Birx," remember the scarf lady? Jesuit loyalist, who had a Jesuit priest perform a ceremony when she was inducted into her office, Deborah Birx. He says, "I know Francis Collins, head of the National Institute of Health. Rick Warren says, "They're all good Christian peoples. They're all good Christian peoples, and I've worked with them for years on other pandemics around the world." That's so, Rick Warren. He says, "It's not socialism in disguise. Don't worry, this isn't socialism." "It's not socialism in disguise. We're trying to shut you down. They're just trying to be careful." He says, "What's insidious about this is that you could be a carrier and have no symptoms." You know what? That's a lie. That is a bald-faced lie from Rick Warren. Rick Warren most definitely qualifies as a traitor to the cause of Christ as he leads his flock to compromise and communion with the beast, ultimately, in other words, to hell. More recently, the Atlanta Journal-Constitution reported that the Reverend Dr. William E. Flippin, Sr., an African-American pastor of Atlanta's Greater Piney Grove Baptist Church, required that all people attending services provide evidence of a coronavirus vaccination. At the church's first in-person service of 21, he then urged his congregation to get their children vaccinated and even to so-called to trick your children into doing so, saying as follows: "I want to just beg, please, with these younger people, particularly, to please get the vaccine. I guess they don't listen to the news. The news says over 90% of hospitalizations are persons who have not been vaccinated. It didn't just say young folk. It didn't say white folk. I was alarmed this week that 56% of African Americans in the nation have been vaccinated. I am just shocked. I thought it would be much higher than that. So play this for your children who won't get the vaccine. If you would get it, no more than for your mother, your grandmother, your grandparents, your elderly relatives, do it for them. Somebody say amen, please," he said. "I have lived long enough to get the measles shot, the flu shot, the shingles shot, the pneumonia shot, this shot and that shot, and I ain't dead. And I told my wife, Deacon Bell," his wife, Deacon Bell, "said, if something's wrong with the vaccine, I'd rather not know I'm going to die this year. I got maybe 10, 20 years on it." Somebody say, come on, y'all, talk to me. This is what they're preaching. This guy is, so he says this: "Get your vaccine, say amen. So please, if you have some crazy children like I do, trick them and say you need to ride to church. And once you're here, you say, now you're going in there. Do you hear me? Amen. Tell them there's something there for it. Praise the Lord." So yeah, let's trick those teenagers into getting vaccinated. That's a pastor who's not watching, may I say. He's listening to the wrong voices. As a result, he's leading his flock to slaughter out of his ignorance and stupidity. Many pastors across the land are doing this. I'll just give a couple more examples today. out of many I could share. One example from Columbia Presbyterian Church of Columbia, Maryland. This pastor idolatrously compares the COVID vaccine to the Holy Spirit. He says, are you ready for this morning's metaphor? This is the preaching you get in today's churches. Are you ready for this morning's opening metaphor? Professor Koch is up here, so we're going to get a metaphor this morning. It takes a minute. Bear with me. I was thinking about it this morning. We're so happy to be here and unmasked. All we with unveiled faces, right? And to be together. And we're watching the Delta variant and all that stuff and worrying a little bit about whether we're going to be able to keep this freedom to meet together this week. We're here together and able to get to be together because of a vaccine, largely, right? That we've been vaccinated. And that is our protection, our assurance. That's our protection, our assurance. So here's the metaphor. We are actually here longing for something much more than just getting back to life the way that we remember it, being able to go on vacation or some of our members have done, or go to a restaurant. We have a much bigger problem, don't we, than the COVID coronavirus. Our problem is how we can come into the presence of God who made us, who we've sinned against, who we've disappointed. If you look at the bulletin, the bulletin verse, 1 John 4:17, you'll see the metaphor for the vaccine. 1 John 4:17 says this, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And so this so-called pastor, or Presbyterian elder, comforts his fully vaxxed audience that our love is made perfect, and we can have boldness because we've been fully vaxxed. For those who didn't realize that this is the type of prevailing apostasy and idolatry that's found in most of today's churches. One state church brought in Vice President Kamala Harris to preach her message that getting vaccinated is the very essence of the Bible's command to love thy neighbor. Another church, the Reverend Walter Kim, president of the National Association of Evangelicals, lead pastor of Trinity Presbyterian Church of Charlottesville, Virginia. He was featured in a government video proclaiming that Jesus would teach us to take the vaccine as part of God's gift to humanity. Bishop Paul S. Morton, of Changing a Generation, Full Gospel Baptist Church, an Atlanta area megachurch, delivered a sermon August 2021 decrying misinformation about COVID-19, like what we're giving out today, decrying misinformation about COVID-19 vaccines, comparing people who are hesitant to test novel mRNA technology and also hesitant to put masks on children, as with Pharisees who wanted to deny Jesus' miraculous healing in John chapter 9, comparing the COVID-19 vaccines to Jesus' miraculous healing. Reverend Nathan A. Russell, senior pastor of the Washington Avenue Christian Church in El Aria, Ohio, says a vaccine and a mask are minimal requisites for anyone who would wish to follow Jesus during a September 21 worship service. Reverend Dr. Arthur Brown of Tabernacle Baptist Church in Harrisburg spreads misinformation that all U.S. coronavirus vaccines have been approved for children 5 and older, tells congregants to withhold Thanksgiving dinner and Christmas gifts until their grandkids receive an inoculation. The Reverend Jim Head Corliss of Kent United Methodist Church in Kent, Washington, announces that his church will require proof of inoculation against COVID-19 as a precondition for attending worship. Traitors in the pulpits. All these guys are traitors in the pulpits, blind guides, false shepherds leading their own flocks to the slaughter. Every one of these men, along with thousands more just like them, will be called to account for their treachery and their idolatry at the judgment seat of Christ. And to all of them, I believe the Lord Jesus would say, as he said through Ezekiel to the idolaters of his day, therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye will not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. I believe he would say to those men, as he also said through the prophet Jeremiah, woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. As for us, all we need to do is to continue watching, as Jesus said to that church at Sardis, to strengthen those things which remain, and to continue being valiant for the truth. As Jude said, to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. That's all I have for today. We're going to pray, then we're going to sing hymn number 202 in times like these. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the purity of the King James Bible. We thank you for those who have done the science and got it out there regarding these the COVID-19 biowarfare operation and all these vaccines and all this. We thank you, Lord, especially, however, for your word and the comfort it gives us, the admonition it gives us. We just pray that you continue to help us to stand strong in the evil day. We love you, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.